usual. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel 23 this morning, if we could please. 2 Samuel 23. As you open there, I've walked through the final days of life with a handful of people who knew their last days were upon them. Now, for some, it was obvious and it was very near. We knew we were at death's door and that they would pass rather quickly. For others, it's more of a case of death is close and you can see where this is going and you don't like the fact that you're getting closer to it, but it is the reality. But it's close, and then when it happens, it kind of snuck up on them a little bit. But nonetheless, they knew that they were close. And I would ask you to, and there's other people we know that I didn't get to walk through this with them because they died suddenly. What would you prefer? Knowing that death is coming carries with it heavy burdens, emotionally, sometimes physically, the pain that is associated with it. But having death sneak up on you suddenly doesn't give you time to reconcile matters, to prepare yourself, to prepare your family, to give final messages of love and faith. And as you think about those final messages of love and faith, if you could write your last words to your family and to your church today, what would they be? What topics would you cover? I would think they'd be topics that are near and dear to you, and they might be fairly broad. You might be talking about your work ethic that you would like for them to have. You might be talking about integrity issues. But I would certainly hope that they would be matters of faith as well. In fact, I would hope that the core of your message would involve matters of faith. And one would think that if your death is certain and it's near and it's upon you, that that would come rather naturally. What I am surprised about as I visit hospital rooms is that that doesn't quite come naturally. In fact, you can be so far into this because your hospital stay starts and there's processes and concerns and the science is upon you. And I've been quite surprised at how secular hospital rooms can be. CNN is blaring, ESPN, entertainment, but then you got the doctors and the nurses and the tests and the results and the numbers and the prescriptions and then more tests, more numbers. And so you really do have a lot to talk about that isn't centered on eternity, and you really don't know that you're going to die at the end of the week. You've always bounced back before. That's why you're still with us, and so we're hoping you're going to bounce back again. And it's just really surprising how secular a hospital room can be, and how much of an imposition it is to turn our eyes to eternity. In fact, it's almost a pessimistic thing to do. What are you saying? I'm going to die? And how do you do that? Well, I would just suggest this to you. If you find yourself in the hospital, I would highly recommend you invite one of your pastors to come and visit you. Because when your pastors come and visit you in the hospital, we're going to open up a psalm of encouragement. We're not going to get preachy, but we're going to open up a psalm of encouragement. We're going to read it, and then we're going to pray. We're going to pray for all the science and all the medicine and all everything happening to you. And we're going to pray for the eternal matters as well. And that might be just a nice time for you, because making a U-turn on this secular versus spiritual conversation in the hospital room is really difficult. It's really hard to broach that, but when you invite one of your pastors in, you have the opportunity to do that. And I'd highly recommend that you do. And do not send us to other people's hospital rooms, your friends' hospital rooms, without them inviting us, please, okay? In all honesty, there are members of this church who I cannot visit in the hospital. They're too private. They don't want me there, okay? And I respect that, all right? So don't send me to other people's hospital rooms as the evangelist, as the missionary. If you want to ask them if they would welcome me, and if they do something more than reluctantly say, I guess, you know, if they say, yes, I would welcome that, then please send me. I'm happy to go. But for you yourself, and you've got two pastors, so you know, you can even break this up twice and maybe catch some family members in there, and maybe it would be a nice opportunity to just turn this whole thing around so that your last words could be words of faith and could be words of encouragement. Now, today we're looking at a short 6-verse, 7-verse psalm, poem of David that he labels as his last words. Now, if a great man is going to leave some last words to us, it's going to be important. And when we say last words, these are not the last words as if he spoke the last word and breathed his last breath. Okay, this is his final message. If I'm in the hospital and I say, hey, my last words are these. My boys cannot say, good, Dad, and we don't ever have to listen to you again now. Yeah, you got better, but you said your last words, you're done speaking. No. These are the important words. You really ought to catch these words. And so David has his last words, and we really ought to listen. Now, if David is a self-centered and vain man, it's just going to be more bragging, more talking on himself, more of what we really don't want to listen to, right? But if David is a God-centered man, if he loves God and has successfully lived and walked with God, his last words are going to be about God, and they're going to be words we want to cling to. And that is exactly what we have. And what's interesting about his last words is the way that they plug into the Bible's narrative. The Bible is this unfolding, gradually unfolding piece of revelation about a seed, about a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, and we know that now in hindsight, but they didn't back there. What they knew was in the Garden of Eden, Eve overheard and Adam overheard God say to Satan, her seed will crush your head. Her seed is going to deliver mankind from their enemy, and this seed is Jesus. A little later, we have the account of Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and we see some more unfolding revelation, I believe, in that text. It's a little hard to tease out because of the prepositions there, but as you read this text, it says, he, the Lord, he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, if you read that differently, you'll see Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem, which makes no sense because Japheth was already blessed and taken care of. That he, I believe, the antecedent is the Lord. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem, Shemites, Semites, Semitism, Jews. In other words, this unfolding of the seed of woman is now going to be a seed of the Semites. And then a little later on, you have this man named Abraham, and God gives him this promise that says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, I'm going to make your name great, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Now, we understand how a man can bless his own descendants, leaving them a great heritage. But how can one man bless all the families of the world? This seed came through Abraham. This seed is Jesus Christ who died for the sins of the world. This is part of the unfolding revelation of the Bible. And then we come to 2 Samuel 7 and King David, which we're going to look at today. We'll go back there a little bit. And we see that this seed is going to be of David. And this seed will be a king and a ruler forever. He will rule and reign in righteousness. So again, this is part of the unfolding of this seed. And as you go through the major prophets and the minor prophets, it just keeps getting more and more clear that this seed is Jesus Christ. So as we look at this today, what do you think David's going to be excited about in his last words? What do you think is going to be at the core of his last words? This great warrior, David killed Goliath. He killed his tens of thousands. He fled from Saul and survived while still keeping his integrity towards Saul and still defending Israel. He infiltrated the Philistines' ranks and he ran covert operations against the Philistines while dwelling in their midst. He ascended to the throne of Israel and brought great success and peace to the chosen nation. What will he talk about today in his last words? What is key to him? When a godly warrior king reaches the end of his life and has last words to share, they are not words of war or words of political strategy. They are the words of a grateful child of God rejoicing in the greatest and most infinite gift available, eternity under this God's just rule. Let's look at our text today. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of a man who was raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob. the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house so stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and with the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Thus we have the last words of David. Father, as we open your word today, we pray that you would bless us to understand the significance of these words. A great man saying, you need to listen to this. This is my life in sum. Father, I pray that we would see your greatness. I pray, Father, that we would see your grace toward David and your grace toward all mankind in these words. Bless us as we study today, Father. We thank you and rejoice as we open your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at our outlines if you'd like to. We're going to begin here with David speaking his last words. He's noting these as his last words, as the anointed of God who is under the inspiration of God in verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. A couple of things to note here. When David said, these are my last words, and God's word is on my tongue, and God has placed these words for me to give to you, he's basically saying, you had better listen very closely. These are good words. They are important words. Now, we taught our youth on our trip to the North Shore. One of the themes we taught was, how do you read poetry in Hebrew? What do you look for? And you look for parallel statements is one of the structures that we have. And sometimes they're harmoniously parallel. Other times they're opposite parallels, where you'll have the statement and then the opposite. Or, you know, you have a statement and then you'll build on it. Look at verse number 1 here as David starts his poem. He says, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. Now, who was Jesse in all of Israel, in the history of Israel? Of what importance is Jesse? None, really. I mean, he's a good man. He had a good family, but we don't see him as being anybody of any great importance. But then the next strophe of this text says, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. So we have the oracle of the son of Jesse, who is a nobody, the oracle of a man who was raised on high. I think that's a bit of a contrast. That David is recognizing, I come as nobody special, but I come as somebody who God elevated. Now look at the next strophe in that text. The anointed of the God of Jacob. That sounds very high, very exalted. The sweet psalmist of Israel. That's a person who sings. That sounds rather humble. And when he sings psalms, he's praising someone else. He is praising the God of the universe. So verse 1, we have this structure of David, who came as a nobody, but he's exalted by God. He is the anointed of God, and his great role in life is to be the beloved music maker of the praise of God, the psalmist. Verse 2 has parallel strophes in it as well. It says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. You see that speaking in the word. And then the God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. So again, we have two more strophes of poetry, and they're just talking about, this is from God. this word from God. So what does he have? He starts here with a metaphor of the sun, speaking how a just ruler in the land is refreshing to the earth like the dawning sun, like a beautiful rain. Look at verse number 3, the middle of the verse. Here's what God says: when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. These are the last words of David to his people and to his sons who would follow in him as rulers. And he does say, here is the work ethic of a king. You reign in righteousness. You are to reign as one who fears God. And if you would do that, you would be refreshing to your land. Think of world history. Can any of us name any ruler, whether a dictator or a democratically elected leader, who has reigned in the righteousness of God and in the fear of God? None perfectly. And very, very few at all have reigned this way. We don't know this kind of renewal in the land, this kind of refreshment for a people. And David said, if you would be that kind of a leader, and there will be a leader like this someday, the land would be renewed. The people would be refreshed. It would be like that sun coming up in the morning. East is that way. The sun coming up in the morning. And just, it's beautiful. And that early morning sun bringing its heat. And the rain to leave the ground fresh and moist and green. It is a beautiful thing, and such would be a great ruler. This practice of comparing kings to the sun in antiquities, you see it in other literature as well. It's not uncommon. The sun rules the day, right? I mean, you could have the moon right there, and it's bright at 4 a.m., and then an hour or two later, the sun comes up, and what does the moon do? It's still there, but it fades. One light rules the day. The stars, they're still there all day long during the daytime. They're still there. But one light rules the sky. And so this idea of a ruler who is the sun, he's in charge. He's powerful. He's mighty. The other thing that we see here is that the sun exposes everything. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah? God said, you did this thing in secret, but I'm going to do this thing before all Israel in the sun. So the sun is something that comes and exposes everything. And so the sun very much is in righteousness and insists on righteousness and rules. A leader who rules like the sun is a leader who's going to expose wickedness in his kingdom, in his rule, and he's going to eliminate wickedness. We like that. We like to have a ruler who is in charge of the sky, so to say, and who exposes wickedness. It's like being in a room full of naughty children, or even in a room full of children who have had some kind of calamity befall them. Maybe somebody got hurt, they got cut, and they're bleeding, and there's no adult in the room, and the kids are frantic, and they're wondering what to do, and in walks an adult. They do a little triage, assess everything, do a little first aid. An adult is in the room, all is well. Even so, when we have a righteous king who is in charge, all is well. And David says to his offspring and to his nation, a ruler of righteousness is like the sun. Davis makes this comment. He says, freshness and vitality ooze out of verse 4, no matter how one translates it. David points us to a coming universal ruler who rules righteously and therefore renews and refreshes what and whom he rules. He continues and says, I think he speaks prophetically of the final representative of his dynasty, because the emphatic stress on divine inspiration in verses 1 through 3 is hardly compatible with a rather bland statement about what a king ought to be like. This is ramped up beyond just what a king should be like. And so David is excited because in God's everlasting covenant with David, his dynasty will rule forever. Look at verse number 5. For does not my house, my dynasty, stand with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? That word ordered in all things, that means it's all set in order and it's secure. And what's going to prosper? All David's help. That's not David helping God. That's David's, if you look up the Hebrew word, it means help, deliverance, salvation, happiness. All of David's salvation, all of David's deliverance, all of his happiness, and his desire are going to prosper. Why? Because God has made an everlasting covenant with King David. Where did he do this? Where do we see this? I want you to turn to a couple of texts with me. First off, Psalm 27. Because David is talking about God doing all of his happiness, all of his salvation. And David was a king. David had to fight wars. David had enemies who wanted to kill him and his nation. So is David, when he says, all my help and all my deliverance, is he talking about earthly matters? Or is he talking about eternal and spiritual matters? Or could his mind be in both areas at once? And if we look at Psalm 27, I think we could see a segue where it's both and. It's both now and eternal. Look at Psalm 27, verse number 1. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes. You see how we're talking about very real problems in this life. It is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Now look at this transition. One thing have I asked for of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or meditate at his temple. It's both and. It's the spiritual concerns that David had, as well as the military concerns, the material concerns of his life. He is looking for God in both. But where do we see God making an everlasting, eternal covenant with David? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. It's a beautiful text. David has beautiful sentiments toward God. He loves God. He wants to do something for God. He wants to build God a house, a temple. But the word house is used, and the whole narrative turns on that word house. David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I will build you a house. Let's look at that. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, then the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, I see where you're going with this. He says, go. Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God says, David, when it comes to how you worship me, I will tell you how. You're not to invent. You're not to be innovative. You are to obey. Did I ask for a house? David, it's a good sentiment, but did I ask for a house? The answer is implied here. No. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel. Now therefore, 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, and the I is emphatic there. It's both built into the verb and it appears as a pronoun. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Now, you remember that first verse we read today where David was being diminutive toward himself, perhaps, if I'm understanding it, son of Jesse, elevated by God, the anointed of God, who is really just a beloved psalmist of Israel, a praiser of God. Okay, this is God reminding David, I, and Shepherding was not the most illustrious career. It wasn't the highest skilled labor. There were some skills to it. But it was not regarded highly in antiquities if you were a shepherd. And God really expresses it, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. And that's the most diminutive, diminishing way you could reference being a shepherd, because I think shepherds lead the sheep. I think, you know, they don't follow the sheep, right? But I think God is being just extra diminutive. Not only were you a shepherd, but you're out there following the sheep, and I took you to be prince over my people Israel. Do you understand this, David? Do you understand who does for who in this relationship? And I have been with you wherever you went. And I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make for you a house. And now the narrative turns. Because David was talking about building a house, which would be a building. God is talking about building a house for David, which is going to be a dynasty of people, of descendants. The Lord will make for you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, a euphemism for dying. I will raise up your offspring after you. That's a singular collective. It's the word seed. I will raise up your seed is how we see that translated. Remember that first promise in the book of Genesis? The seed of woman will crush your head, God says to our enemy. Here, God says to David, I will raise up your seed after you. Who is the seed? It could be a lot of people. It could be one person. And really, it's going to be both in this narrative before we get through it. But one in particular. I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David has two prospects. Either his dynasty is going to produce men who are going to reign and then die, and another one, descendant of David, comes and reigns and dies forever and ever and ever. This keeps going. Or he's going to have one seed who's going to be on the throne and reign forever. So these are the choices that we have as we understand it. I understand both Solomon and Jesus Christ to be in view here, because verse 14, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne, and some translations show me, there's some textual variance there. But before you, your throne shall be established forever. That, people, is a great epic milestone in the history of God's revelation. The seed of woman, who would be the seed of the Shemites, who would be the seed of Abraham, is now going to be the seed of David, and he is going to be our king, and he is going to rule in righteousness forever. And King David is very much excited about that. Look at verse 5 again with me at what he says of 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting and eternal covenant, ordered, set in order in all things, and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help, all my salvation, and my desire? Right there at the core of David's last words are the eternal promises of God for an eternal descendant of David. David's last words focused on the Messiah. Will your last words focus on the Messiah? Is he your Messiah? Is he your king? Is he your joy? Well, I ask that because not everyone welcomes righteous rule. And these worthless men are doomed for the harvest of thorns. They are destined for burning. Look at verses 6 and 7. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken up with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire, David says. The fact is, not everybody will welcome a righteous king. Not everybody is willing to be renewed, because to be righteous means, as a king, means you prohibit sin. And sinners love our sin. We defend it. We don't give it up easily. It's like receiving a diagnosis from your doctor that requires that you give up sugar. You'll live 2 years longer if you give up, well, nah, I'm good. I like sugar. I like sweets. Even so, mankind likes sin. More so than salvation, more so than God. Jesus said, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. Matthew 13, verse 39, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, a kingdom of righteousness. He who has ears, let him hear. Do you hear how David's message here divides the world up into two groups of people? You have those who are reigned in righteousness, who love the descendant of David, who's going to reign perfectly eternally. And then you have those who are destined to be gathered up like thorns. You don't even touch them with your hands. You use weapons of iron and steel and rakes and hoes and spears. And you gather them up and you shake them off into the fire to be destroyed. The world is divided up into two groups of people, the saved and the lost. Those who are going to be in God's presence, enjoying Him for all of eternity, and those who will burn in the fires of hell. Jesus warned multiple times of a place called hell, a place of torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And 40 years ago this June, I came to the realization that being a Christian is not something that happens as a result of me being a good person. It comes as a result of me recognizing I'm not a good person. And that I am a sinner, and that Jesus Christ is the promised seed of woman who destroys my enemy Satan. He is the Savior. He is also my King. He will reign forever in righteousness. He rose from the dead, and He invites you and me to join Him in eternal life. But here's the core of the transaction. God's the one who does the giving here. God's the one who does the securing here. You don't do this on your own. You aren't the one who makes sure your salvation. Jesus Christ did the giving. He built you a house for all of eternity, if I could say it that way. And God's terms are these. If you're going to enjoy Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to trust Him. You need to say to Him, you are my salvation. You are my righteousness. And this becomes the core of our life. This would become the core of our last words. I've got eternity with my Savior. So when a godly warrior king reaches the end of his life and he has his last words to share, we're seeing here, they're not words of warfare. They're not words of political strategy. They are the words of a grateful child of God who received gifts from God and the most infinite gift available, eternity under God's rule. That is what excites David. Now, what will your last words contain? Will you leave a message of faith to the world that you leave behind, or will your message stand for much less than that? Those who die strong in their faith are those who live in their faith. For King David, this is not a U-turn. It's not, whoa, where did this religion come from, David? No, no, no. He's lived his life by these principles. It cost him dearly. Oh, he wasn't perfect. We know that painfully. But it cost him dearly to honor God and to obey God, especially in regard to King Saul, who hunted his life relentlessly. This is not a U-turn. This is not a surprise coming out of King David as he shares his last words. Christian, don't let it be a surprise for those around you. Let it be clear where you stand. The core value that should animate you ought to be eternal values, eternal righteousness, and eternal life. God's gift to you if you have placed your faith in Jesus. There are two classes of people in today's text and in our world today. The unsaved, who will perish for eternity, and the saved, who will be with David forever. Who can stay with David, for will he not cause to prosper all my salvation and all my desire? Where do you stand this morning with Christ? Have you trusted him? And do those around you know that this is your value, that you trust Jesus?